Revelation chapter 16 tonight. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And God gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Let's pray. Father, a simple song wrought out of great tragedy. Father, we look at the world around us, we see more and more tragedy. Lord, lead us on. Take our hands that we might honor you with our faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:15, we've looked at this verse before, but listen to what the Word of God says. Ecclesiastes 3:15, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past." To put it in a nutshell, it simply means this, that nobody is going to get away with anything. God does not just wink away our sins. He's not some extremely senior adult, elderly man who sits in a rocking chair in the heavenlies, who's hard of hearing and is nearsighted. God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at one time, and he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And so, with all of that in mind, as we look at our text tonight, listen to what F.B. Meyer wrote nearly 100 years ago. "Our softer age shrinks from such conceptions of the divine judgments." What's he talking about? Well, you look at verse 12, and it talks about how it's the sixth angel. And some would think, why are the angels bringing about and pouring out vials that are full of the wrath and judgments of Almighty God, when we know that there's a verse of Scripture that says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now let me help you with something here. The angels are the messengers of God. They bring good news, as in the birth of Christ. They also bring judgments. You can go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you see angels back and forth. You see the angels going up and down a ladder in Genesis with Jacob. But one of the things we have to understand about angels is that, again, they're messengers of God. But when we read that verse out of the Gospel of Luke where it says, "Likewise I say unto you," and listen to the verse carefully, "there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." That verse doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing. It says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now, folks, who are those who are in the presence of the angels? Those are that part of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 that have gone on before us, who are watching the events take place on the earth. The angels do rejoice. The angels stand ready to obey. But as they watch the Lord Jesus, they respond. But when it comes to what's happening here, they are nothing more than nothing more. They are the mere messengers of Almighty God, and they're pouring out and doing that thing which God has asked them and told them to do. So, but here's F.B. Meyer's point. Our softer age shrinks from such conceptions of the divine judgments. But it is likely that our standards are weakened and warped by our daily contact with what is earthly and human. He's talking about the subjectiveness and the emotional attachment that we have to the earth and to relationships, because this is all that we know. But he goes on to say this: God's love is not soft and emasculated, but strong, vigorous, and righteous. You want to see an example of God's love? Look at the cross of Calvary. You want to see an example of God's love in action? Watch the Lord Jesus as he travels through the Gospels. And as this morning, as we were looking at in Acts chapter 1, he spends the last 40 days of his earthly life doing what? Challenging the very people of God, challenging the disciples, encouraging them before his ascension into heaven. The fourth angel comes. And he says in verse 5, the third angel, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord God, and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." And listen to the cry that comes out under the altar in verse 7. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty," and these are the martyrs in chapter 6 of Revelation, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Ladies and gentlemen, I really believe that once we get to that place where we understand, and we have to have that emotional detachment, once we get to that place and we see that God is objective and that God is righteous and he's just and all that he does, then we will understand and we can say along with them that "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And we'll not doubt him, because what he always does the righteous thing. He always does the good thing. I can remember growing up and my dad, it was almost like in our home there was a double standard. And I thought that, but it really wasn't. There really wasn't. There was a standard for the other three kids before my baby brother was born. He's 12 years younger than me. But it seemed like Judy and Denise and Robbie, they had this standard, and then there was a standard for David over here. The only problem was that David was the rockhead and the disobedient and the rebel, and these other three, they just did whatever my dad asked them to do. But I'm thinking, well, how come they don't ever get spanked? How come they don't get detention? How come they don't ever get grounded? I mean, I grounded. I thought I was going to be on the ground the rest of my life. I didn't think I was ever going to fly. But, I mean, everything was, I mean, and some of the wildest things would take place. And my dad, he'd say, "David." And I'm thinking, well, what about everybody else? You know, if we take that same mindset into Christianity, we're going to think about God. Why are you being so hard on me and everybody else just seems to be getting away with everything? Chapter 16, as we've been studying, is a condensed and graphic description of the process of judgment on the rebellious and sinful race. And we know this, that mankind at large has, for the last 6,000 years, has spurned God's grace and has spurned and completely ignored the warnings of judgment all throughout history. The Bible tells us explicitly in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment." And that's not just a clear warning. It's a shot across the bow as we're living our life, and that's a military term in the Navy. They would fire a warning shot across the bow to try to get that ship or that boat, try to get their attention, because they're trying to tell them that they're in danger of being destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Listen carefully. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished." Folks, if God spared not the angels, if God spared not the people in Noah's day, and if God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we think that the world today, the world at large, is going to get away with? Nothing. They're not going to get away with anything. Now, there's a side of us, well, I'll say me, there's a side of me that says, get them. Then there's the other side of me that says, God have mercy on them, because they have no idea what's going to happen to them. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, we've already seen this. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. We look about us today and we see, I mean, the signs are all around us, all around us. And the things that are happening on the political front, on the religious front, all around us, we see all these things happening. And it's almost as if the world is ripe for the Antichrist, because, you know, they're looking for the answer man. They're looking for someone to come in and make peace, someone who can come in and talk everybody into behaving and getting along. And we see all of this. Ecumenicalism's on every hand. I mean, you know, it's like we were talking about this morning about this atheistic church. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just come together and we'll all believe the same thing. Nothing. And we'll all get along with nothing. Romans chapter 1, and folks, it's amazing now when you start lining up all these scriptures, you know, where it takes us. But Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's someone who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, who know this, not only do they the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Then in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? And doeth he the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 3, I've heard Dr. Adrian Rogers comment on this. He said, you know, it's amazing. He says, those who have a little bit of Bible knowledge, they think they're exempt from the judgment and the discipline of Almighty God. He says, they're not exempt. Even though you may know that one day all this is going to happen, he says, but yet if you encourage others to do it, having that knowledge that you know that this is not right, so greater will be the judgment upon you in that day. Why is everlasting punishment eternal? One man said everlasting punishment is eternal because the unregenerate, the unbeliever, they are eternally unrepentant. That's why judgment is going to be everlasting. The time has come, as we're back to Revelation 16, the time has come for that final war of the age, the name which has become a byword among men since John first wrote it down, and the word is Armageddon. That's in verse 16. The Holy Land has been chosen by God as a stage upon which two crucial events take place, one on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. On Mount Calvary, grace redeemed the world by sacrifice, by the sacrifice of God's Son. On the plain of Megiddo, vengeance offers up the armies of the world in a sacrifice of doom. God literally is going to use their wickedness and their cruelty against them and to draw them to this place called the Valley of Megiddo, where God will judge them all at one time. And as the world's armies come together, and as they gather, and we'll get more to this in chapter 19, but this is kind of a prelude of coming events here. But as God gathers these armies together, and they pour out their hatred and their cruelty upon the nation of Israel, because that's what Armageddon is all about. But you understand that as they pour out their anger and they vent their wrath, man-made wrath upon Israel, that they're doing it against God and toward God, because that's who the Jews represent. And the other side of that coin, again, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, is God's discipline of the nation of Israel because they have refused him. But Romans 11, again, God's word says that he is going to redeem them in one day. He will save them. What does that picture look like? Well, at the second coming, when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, the nation of Israel is going to be surrounded. Finally, Israel will no longer have the military capacity to defend themselves. And the scenario is this: they're going to look up and they're going to see the redemption draweth nigh. That's out of the Psalms, by the way. And they're going to see Jesus for all that he is. Not only is he a military Messiah, but he's the Messiah who saved their souls and paid their sin debt in full. Those who are alive at that time, they will believe. And that's a picture of Israel being saved in one day. Peter, in the book of Acts, writes, this is in chapter 4, "The Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, it was not a surprise to God. It was all a part of God's plan. God will use the wickedness of man for his glory. That's what Calvary was all about. But from each of these two spiritual events, Mount Calvary and Armageddon, proceeds a supper. It's not ironic, but one is a feast of remembrance for the people of God. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll look at that in Revelation 19 in the days ahead. But then there's another feast. It's a feast of retribution for the fowl of the air. Matthew 24:28 talks about that. That's how God is going to clean up the carnage from Armageddon. But this is interesting too. When Jesus died on the cross, what was the seventh statement? What was the last thing that he cried out? He cried out, "It is finished." But look in, if you would, in Revelation 16, verse 17, look at the last three words of that verse. "As Armageddon is commenced, and as the angel pours out his vial into the air, there comes a great voice out of the temple and from the throne, and it says what? It is done. It is done." God's wrath is being measured out upon unbelieving mankind. All the armies of the world that represents each of the nations of the world are going to come together, and Jesus is going to deal with them one last final time. And it's going to be a short battle, by the way, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Revelation 19:15 tells us that Jesus is going to slay the armies of the world with just one word out of his mouth. That just shows his power. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, "And he spoke a word, and the worlds were created." Ladies and gentlemen, the armies of the world are really no match for the word of God. And I'm saying the literal word of God. And so what's he going to say? I don't know. But I know what he said as he was with Simon Peter and the boys in the boat and in the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm going on, and they woke him up because he was asleep in the back part of the boat. And they said, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care?" He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And what did he do? The Greek says the words, "be still." But in actuality, what he said was, "Shh." He spoke to the waves. You remember what Peter said? "Even the seas and the wind obey his commands." Revelation 16, verse 12, we see the armies are deployed. Talks about, in verse 12, it talks about the Euphrates River, the great river. It's 1,800 miles long. Some places it's 30 feet wide, and it can go up to 1,200 feet wide. It's 10 feet to 30 feet deep. It runs or flows from Asia Minor, which is Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey, to the Persian Gulf. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us what nations are going to be invited to this conflict called Armageddon. From the north, we have Russia. That's the Gog and Magog. From the south, we have Egypt, Saudi Arabia. And don't forget that the Arabs are half-brothers to the Jews. From the west, you have the European Union. And from the east, you have Japan, China, and India. These are the major powers. Did you know that the road through the Himalayan mountains is already completed through Pakistan, and that Russia has already constructed three major dams to divert the water, to stop the water, so that they can allow this million-man army and the nuclear capabilities of China mixed with the industrial might of Japan to cross this water barrier to battle against the nation of Israel? So all these things are in place. But notice in verses 13 through 16 that the armies are going to be deceived. Now, that should not surprise us because the Antichrist, he's the son of the great deceiver. In verse 13, the satanic trinity resurfaces, and the phrase, like frogs, reminds us of the plagues that destroyed the lives of the Egyptians. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of this sixth vial? We know that God is judging the world. We know that Armageddon is coming up, but why? What is all this going to? What's the big reason for it? Well, it's to settle the absolute authority of a Christ over the whole earth. You remember back in Revelation 5, verses 2 through 7, we talked about the scroll and that it had the different seven seals wrapped around it, and that the only one who was worthy to hold it was the Lamb who had been slain before the foundations of the world as he stepped out behind the throne in heaven. Well, that scroll represents, it has the judgments that God is going to pour out upon the earth, but that scroll represents the title deed to the earth. And Jesus has come to reclaim the title deed to the earth. It doesn't belong to Satan. Now we talked about this morning, in the fall, Adam lost the deed, if you please, to the earth, and Satan has had it now for 6,000 plus years, but that's getting ready to come to an end. Jesus is Lord over everything. And this is Satan's last stand, ladies and gentlemen. It's ironic we're starting to see all of the things now. The scientists are coming up. Well, if there is life, it could potentially and possibly be on a planet like Saturn. It could be on a planet like, because they have water and because they have, you know, there could probably be life there. I had to write a paper when I was in college, and the question was, If there is life on other planets, how does that affect the redemptive plan of God? And the lady who was teaching the class, she was a contract teacher. Her husband was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Graceville, and I think she was just trying to make us think. Or it wasn't a busy paper because she said, "I want you to really work on this thing. I want you to put some thought into it." And so, oh silly me, I go back in my room and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden it just hits me. I said, because of God's redemptive plan, because Jesus is Lord of all creation, and Colossians 1:16 says that he created everything we can see and everything we can't see, and that he spoke the worlds into being, go back to Genesis 1, that if part of God's redemptive plan, that if there is life on other planets, that Jesus will be Lord of them as well as us. And so they too will need, if in a fallen state, they will need, if it's past the Garden of Eden and they've fallen as well, they'll need to be saved just like we are through Jesus Christ because he's the Lord of salvation. So I put this in about two paragraphs. Well, some of these guys, they were coming in there, and those of you who've taught, you know that sometimes they call it sandbagging. That's when you load the paper up with facts and scripture, and it looks good, and you put it on the desk, and it's 8 to 10, 12 pages, you know, and I've got one sheet. And so she looked at it, and she said, "Did you put a lot of thought in this?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. All that I had," which is probably not very long, but that's about it. And so the next day, we all got our papers back. And some of these guys had do-overs. And she handed my back, and she said, "Well done." And that's probably the only time I ever did it right to begin with. The rest of them, I had to do over 1,000 times. But think about it, though, folks. Jesus is Lord of everything. And he's Lord over man. Think about Philippians 2. What's going to happen one day? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what? Jesus is Lord. Now we say that and we put it on, we see it on plaques and we will write it at the end of our letters. But do you understand the impact and the significance of that, that he is Lord over everything? And not only does he demand that, not only should he expect that, but he inspects that. That's not just a play on words. He challenges us with that every day. Is he Lord of our thought life? Is he Lord of our dreams? Is he Lord of our hearts? But notice the permissive will of God. This is in verse 13 and 14. And the permissive will means that God is permitting this to happen. This was not God's perfect will. You want to see God's perfect will for mankind? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 before you get to chapter 3. God warns them, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but stay away from this one tree. That was, and God would come down in the cool of the day. That's God's perfect will. But now, after the fall, we have God's permissive will. And God will use evil. He will use wickedness. He uses disobedience. He uses obedience, all for His glory. But notice what God is allowing to take place here. We see these three unclean spirit-like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, now the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Inciting wars, crusades. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These demons are coming out of the false prophet and the beast and the mouth of the dragon, inciting wars. I think about it for a moment, my mind just flipped to the Crusades. You can earn your salvation. You can earn, this is a way of doing penance. And so we have the Crusades. Go down and take Jerusalem away from the Muslims. Giving false hope. Telling man that he can earn his salvation. Sowing seeds of hate against the Jews and the Christian. Back to Revelation 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. This is the Antichrist. It was given unto him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is part of his deceitfulness. You remember back in John chapter 8, and these verses were important, but in John chapter 8, verse 43, the Bible says, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You're of your father, the devil." Now, how would you like to be there when Jesus said this, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the religious elite of the day? He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye will not believe it." And then you go back to Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And we see signs of that now. You can imagine it getting worse. And then we come down to verse 15. And this is another parenthetical scripture. This is a timeout, because in the midst of all of this destruction, those who will be alive during this time, during the end of the great tribulation, God, from time to time, here he says in verse 15, he gives them a word of encouragement. Notice the promised will of God in verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." God is doing more than just permitting Armageddon. He planned it, ladies and gentlemen. Did you know that God planned Calvary? That was not a surprise to him. He planned Calvary. The cross was planned. The Lord's coming is no longer imminent, but it's immediate. Thieves surprise those who are unsuspecting, and we call them victims. But God is warning here the believers. He says, listen, listen. Be prepared. The Savior should not be a surprise to you because you're looking for him. Keep awake, watcheth. Keep abstaining. Keep your garments clean. Garments speak of character. Over in chapter 19, the Bible says in verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He's telling them here in verse 15, he says, keep your garments, keep them unspotted. But the propaganda is going to be so deceptive. The pressure that's going to bear upon these believers is going to be almost unbearable. This is the last battle for those to choose to be loyal to God and to God alone. As I mentioned earlier, it's going to be a short battle. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, and I'll just give you the synopsis of it. It talks about Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. It talks about how that God is going to gather all of the nations of the world to this place. God's going to gather them. It's almost like you say, well, he's baiting them up. No, he's not so much baiting them up. He's putting everything before them, and they're so filled. You remember in Romans 1, it talks about how that God turns them over to themselves. God turns them over to their own wickedness, to their own ways, to their own wicked habits. He releases grace, and he says, no more, and then they just continue on in their way. God's going to withdraw his hand, ladies and gentlemen. And when that happens, the world's going to come together and just pure hatred and meanness and cruelty and some of the most heinous ways, they're going to come together and they're going to say, okay, now we're going to wipe out the Jews at last. How often do we hear the fact that Ahmadinejad is trying, and he says these things, and it used to bother people. Now it's just like, well, you know, he's just talking. He's just another guy. He said he wants to wipe Israel off the map, and he wants to destroy America. Folks, he's not just saying that to get the CNN broadcast, you know, get his name up. No, that's in his veins, that's in his blood, that's who he is. He's just pure evil. And we got to come to grips with that stuff. They're out there. People say, well, why in the world, you know, they don't like us? Because that's their religion. They don't like anybody. Have you ever noticed that when these nations go against each other, you look and see what's going on over in Libya, in Syria, you've got Muslims fighting Muslims because you got the Shiites, and then they're just killing each other, women, children, it doesn't matter. And then they'll unite together and come after the Christians, because if you're not a Muslim, then you're an infidel. And they're taught in their Bible, small b, to destroy the infidel. Revelation 16, 16. And he gathered them. God gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Do you know there's already been 200 battles fought there on the plain? The Bible says the armies of the world are going to gather, and there the bloodiest battle ever fought will commence. Zechariah 14 talks about how that the battlefield is going to stretch from Basra, it's south of Jerusalem, and all the way up to Jerusalem. So it's going to be almost 200 miles. The plain of Esdraelon, it's called, 200 miles of carnage. When you get the armies of the world together, it's going to be spread out over 200 miles. Napoleon, the little general, once said, as he looked on the ghetto, what an excellent place into which all the armies of the world could be maneuvered. Because as you stand there, and we're Elijah in Mount Carmel, when you stand there and you look at the valley, you can see, you can come from the east, you can come from the north, and you can come from the west, and you stand right there and you see how, and it's incredible. It's flat, and you can see how the armies could just march into this one place. And they're coming together to unite to go against Israel. Now remember, now Megiddo is north of Israel. So they're coming together to march, and they're going to get their logistics together, and they think they're going to march on Israel. But that's not going to happen, because Jesus is going to come back. The Bible said the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. And Jesus is coming back in the church, his army. That's us. We're coming back with him. And one word from his mouth, he's going to slay the armies of the world. And it's going to be a horrific battle. Nothing the world has ever seen. Ezekiel tells us it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. We can't imagine that. 7 months. Calvary, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Armageddon, heaven cries out, "It's done. It's done." My challenge to you tonight is, if you've been to Calvary, it's finished. Your salvation is complete. But if you've not been to Calvary and it's not finished in your life, understand there's going to come a day when it's going to be too late to do anything. It's going to be too late to make a decision for Christ. It's going to be too late to pray any prayers. It's going to be too late because it's going to be done. Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." That means God has drawn a line. And ladies and gentlemen, we don't know where that line is, but when man crosses that line, God says it's done. No more. No more grace. No more mercy. No more forgiveness. No more prayers. It's judgment time. And it's going to be something like the world has never seen. The world, it's going to be unimaginable. You know, we get our electricity cut off for a couple of days, and we're ill. North Carolina, Eastern Carolina, I'm ill. He's ill. It's going to be worse than being ill. I mean, it's going to be worldwide, catastrophic. We've already seen through Revelation, the sun has been dimmed one-third, and then it's going to be heated up, and the stars have been dimmed to a third. The waters, one-third of all the waters are going to be poisoned. Sea, oceans, rivers, springs. And then, as these vials are poured out, all of the waters of the earth, all of it is going to be just, they're going to become blood-like. Blood-like. And there's no life. Then the armies of the world are going to mass together and say, "Well, we're going to take all our anger, we're going to take out everything upon Israel because they represent God, and so we're going to destroy the Jews and anybody else that stands in the way." And then God says, "That's enough. I'm coming. I'm coming back." We're kind of caught in the middle here. We want him to come back, but then if we have just a sense of what our lost loved ones and our lost friends and the lost world is going to face. So what do? We tell them about Jesus. It'd be easier if we could make them believe, wouldn't it? I mean, I got a couple brothers and sisters. I just go get them, put them in a room, and I say, "You are going to believe right now." Won't work, will it? Nah. And the crazy thing is, I don't want them to fear me. I want them to fear him who loves them, who can save them, who can give them a new life, who can give them hope and forgiveness and give them peace, give them a purpose with their lives. That's what we want. So that's what we do. Amen? So what do? We watch and we pray. And we pray hard. We pray hard. God give us opportunities to share once again his love. And while we're watching, by the way, church, we got to stay close and clean. Makes his message believable in our lives. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, in the wonderful name of Jesus, we come tonight. God, it is our prayer that your perfect will be accomplished in the life of all those around us, all those in the world. Lord, even those who hate us. I pray, God, you would give us a passion and the patience to not give up on those, even though they would do us harm, do us hurt. Think about what the writer said in Hebrews. We've not yet come to the place where we actually are shedding blood over what we believe. Lord, help us to look at the objective truth of God's word. The objective truth says it's not God's will that any person perish. The objective truth says, "Go ye into all the world and tell, share the gospel, the good news." The objective truth doesn't ask us how we feel or if we're fearful. The objective truth of God's word says, "Go, go." Forgive us for our cowardice, Lord. Forgive us for being intimidated. So we approach Acts 1:8. You have given us the Spirit of God, which is dynamite, dunamis. That's the power we have. But as we go forth in your name and as we speak and share your word, that's where the power is. God, the gospel is not up for debate. The truth is the truth. It's never going to change. God, help us to be fearful of attempting to water it down, to make it palatable. Oh, God, help us to just speak the truth. People want to hear the truth because that's the only thing that's going to set them free. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.